Many of you will have received an email through the church from myself this past week, and on this last Friday, it was very interesting. I came into the office on Friday with the intention to, I'm in the middle of a course, so my intention was to study. I come in, I tell Bev, I'm not here, and then I'm just here to do my coursework. But in the course of the day, I didn't get any of my coursework done because I was dealing with issues pertaining to current situation that we're encountering in our world. And through all day Friday and then into evening, and then also my Saturday was taken up with much of that as well. And I've had some time to reflect on things. I am certainly not by any means a doctor. I am not an expert in communicable diseases. I have nothing to say much about that. I have thoughts on it, but nothing that should be taken as gospel, as it were. But I do have some thoughts on how we respond as Christians. And I think it is important for us to remember that we are living in a situation that is by no means outside of the control of God. That's very important for us to remember. And when I look at the scriptures, a couple of things just kind of pop out to me. First of all, one of the things that is really surrounding everything that's happening, and it's quite unlike, in this sense, other kind of things that have happened in the past. It seems like the escalation of fear is mounting, and it perhaps is even growing. And I think of the scripture where Jesus says, "Fear the one, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the soul." And what he is saying is that even death for Christians is not the end, for we have life in him. He is the one. And the other is that where it says in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear. We are under the love of Christ. And while there are certainly things that can concern us, and certainly there are things that we should be doing to be helpful and preventative in our world, we do not need to fear. And I think we need to take that as heart as Christians, because we need to stand as people differently than the world. We do not need to be people who need to panic and to fear, because Christ is in control. You don't need to go out and buy 50 cases of toilet paper. You don't need to fill your cart with cookies and snack crackers and whatever else people are doing. We need to trust in the Lord. What we need to do as a Christian community is be that community that stands as a light in the midst of this, so that people will see us in such a way that they will look at us and say, "How can you stay calm in the midst of this?" And your answer will be, "Because I know Jesus." And you can give testimony to what he has done in you, that his perfect love has cast out fear. And I think what we also need to do is have a sense of some normalcy about things. So someone could say, "Well, on such a day as this, maybe you should be preaching about diseases or about things like that." And I'm saying, no. We need to, in one sense or another, keep carrying on. I think that you need to go to work in the morning. I think that we need to continue to gather as people until such a time would come that we need to take different precautions. But in the meantime, we need to be continuing. It was an interesting, I sent it out to the men, there was C.S. Lewis said 72 years ago, and he was talking about particularly atomic threat that was there. But his comments, I think, have a parallel to us. And he says, "We are under God," to paraphrase, "we are under God. And as such, we continue to trust in him. So we go home and we make dinner, and we play with our kids, and we go for a walk, and we live. Because we are children of God. And if it would come to such a place that this becomes far greater than we can imagine, then I think as Christians, we need to respond the way the Christians did during the Black Plague. We need not run away. We need to stop and turn around and care for those who are ailing and dying. That's what we need to do. We need to run back into the fray, not run away from it. Because our bodies may die, but our souls are secure with Christ. So, with all that being said, let us continue in our series on the gospel. And today we want to address the issue of what is the purpose of the gospel. And to review, as we're going to do over the next weeks, is what is the gospel? And so this is what I shared last week, and I will share it again. The gospel is that God, the creator of everything and everyone, is without sin. He hates sin and cannot have a relationship with anyone who sins. And then there's Adam, the first person, who sinned against God, and as a result, he and all who are born after him are sinners by nature and by our actions, and we are unable to be without sin and to be free of the sin so that we can have a relationship with God. The punishment for our sin is eternal spiritual death and separation from him. But God, in his great love, sent his Son, who lived a life of sinless perfection and obedience, in order to receive the punishment that we as sinful people deserved. He died upon the cross in our place. He offered his life as a perfect sacrifice. He exchanged his life for ours so that we could overcome our sin, the sin that we could not overcome on our own, and he rose again from the grave and overcame death. The work of Christ is God's act of grace, freely offered to anyone who would receive it by repenting of their sin against God and placing their trust in Jesus Christ to be their Lord in their life. This is the gospel. And what we need to be clear about is that when we talk about the gospel and we talk about what it is and what it does and how it functions and even how it continues to work in our lives, we must understand that when we talk about the spoken word of the gospel or the written word of the gospel, what we are really talking about here is not just words on a page or the communication of our lips. We're talking about the gospel of the living word. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus. And so in one sense, to say that when you talk about Jesus, you're talking about the gospel. And when you share the gospel, you are talking about Jesus. You cannot have these things separated in any way. And so when we talk about the purpose, the reason why for the gospel, I think we must remember that whether the scriptures are talking about salvation, whether they're talking about redemption, whether they're talking about overcoming sin, whether they name Jesus specifically or they just talk about what he has done, it's all Jesus. It is all him. This morning, I want to bring before you a number of points, a number of ways in which the purpose of the gospel is brought, because the gospel is not a single purpose thing, to put it one way. It's not just doesn't have a single idea. And I was thinking about this whole notion of how many different ways the gospel is purposed and what it does and why we need the gospel. And then I started to think, for whatever reason, my mind went to kitchen gadgets. So I did a little research, and I found out that there is a lot of things out there that you can buy that do only one thing at all. So for instance, why, maybe you have it, so now I'm just going to shame you and you'll go off cowering, I know, but who needs an egg cooker? You do? Okay. Don't you use a pot and that, like, you need it. There's a device that just has little slots you put the eggs in, and you put the lid on an electric, and you put it on your... Okay, all right. I'm already running in trouble. Okay? But I'll get to the more crazy stuff. There is a thing called a cookie dipper. And what it is, it's a handle with a curved hook, and you take your Oreo, and you slip it in there, and then you can dip your cookies without getting your fingers wet. Yes. Yeah, And there's people saying, I want one of those. Where can I get that? I think it's Amazon for $19.95. I think that's what it is. Then I thought of one person here who could probably use this like almost every day, but for the rest of us, maybe not. They have these things that look like claws. They look like bear claws, and you can shred your meat with them, right? You can shred. Yeah, so you can do that. But you know what you could also use? A fork. Or put on gloves and do it with your hands. That's how I do it. And I actually think it works better that way. But anyway, you could buy those. If you wanted to, you could go around your kitchen going, "Rah!" everyone as you shred your meat. If you want, you could pretend to be a bear or a wolverine. That's completely up to you. Okay? The one that I thought was one of the craziest was an automatic spaghetti fork. You know how when you eat spaghetti, you took your fork, you put it in the spaghetti, and then you use your hand in a motion to turn the fork in such a way that the spaghetti goes on your fork, and then you take that fork and you raise it to your mouth, and then you open your mouth and you put the fork in your mouth and you eat the spaghetti. Why should you go through all that trouble when you should buy the spaghetti fork that you put in, you turn the button, and it twirls around and it does all the work for you? You still have to lift it to your mouth. They haven't fixed that problem with the spaghetti fork. But you can buy this, so I think all of us should go out and buy spaghetti forks. You can't use it for any other reason. No, it doesn't do any... It doesn't have pokey things to do meat. It's like rounded tongs, so you can't even do that. It's for spaghetti alone. So that is something that you can get if you want. Maybe on Amazon again for $19.95 or something. But... so we have all these things in our life that are single purpose. And the gospel is not such. Sometimes we can think of it that way. The gospel saves sinners from their sins. Yes, that is absolutely true. But that is only one purpose. And I'm going to name a whole bunch. And if you feel a little bit overwhelmed with how many things I'm going through, good. Because I kind of want you to. Because I've only kind of hit on the tip of the iceberg, so to speak, of all the ways the gospel works and what it does. So I want to kind of go through two main areas. One is the gospel and God, and then the gospel and us. And those are, I couldn't come up with a better name, so that's what I got to settle on. But that may not be the best. But let's start with the gospel and God. One of the purposes of the gospel in relation to God is that the gospel declares the glory of God. Now this may be, for all intent and purpose, it might be the most important. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we read, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the face of Jesus Christ, the shining of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ comes our knowledge of the glory of God. And so what the gospel first and foremost does is that when the gospel saves a sinner from their sins, when the gospel redeems a life, it displays the glory of Christ. When Jesus came, he says, "I did not come to bring glory to myself, to bring glory to the Father," and in turn, the Father glorifies the Son. But the point of the gospel, dare I say, was not to save sinners. The point of the gospel was to glorify Christ by saving sinners. The main purpose was the glory of God. Then we see that the gospel's purpose is to demonstrate God's holiness and his hatred. The good news, if we tell it properly, announces that our God is pure, that our God is blameless, our God is without sin. That's part of explaining the gospel and and the need for it. And it's the testimony of God's standard, his righteousness. Not in the law, but his standard that is found in Jesus. In Romans 3, 21 and 22, we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." God's holiness just slides right into how God views sin. So when we explain the gospel, if you're telling someone that they need Jesus Christ because they're sinners, someone could say, well, what barrier does my sin bring? And then that's why you talk about the holiness of God and the purity of God and the separation that is there between us and God. And so the gospel reveals to us the holiness of God. But also, it then talks about his hatred of it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. The word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. In other words, God's justice is met. Sin is punished. So he says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. His wrath was against sin, and his wrath is so severe. He isn't just a little bit mad. He isn't just a little bit upset. His wrath against sin is so severe, it is so deep, it is so wide, that it can only be satisfied if his own son dies. That is monumental. We sometimes think some things are overkill, like using a sledgehammer to kill a spider. We think that's just too much. But Christ dying to complete God's justice was exactly what was needed. We could not atone for our own sin. Only Jesus could do it. That's how great it was. So the gospel demonstrates God's holiness and his hatred. Another purpose of the gospel in relation directly to God is the gospel displays God's power. In Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 15, we read, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So what God does is he raises the decaying corpse. He forgives the atrocities that we commit that are in many respects greater than the sins of Sodom. He overturns debt far greater than trillions of dollars. He commutes the sentences of spiritual murderers. And he makes the devil and his demons wallow and fall beneath his feet. That is the power of God. The gospel is a miracle. If you have received Jesus Christ, you are a miracle of God's power. And if God did all kinds of wonderful things, all in his creation, creating the whole universe, and yet I would dare to say that nothing displays his power in a greater measure is saving sinners from their sin. So the gospel displays God's power. Also, the gospel defines God's love, mercy, and grace. In Ephesians 2, 3 to 5, it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right here, Paul brings these things together. He tells us what God's love is. He tells us what God's mercy is. He tells us what God's grace is, all in these three little verses. For someone to look at this and not see the grandeur of this is like a person that would pull out a picture of the Grand Canyon and say, you know what, this is just as good as the real thing. If you pull out a picture of the Grand Canyon and say that is as good as being at the actual rim of the Grand Canyon, you might hear the word, well, kind of condescending words coming from my lips, because I've been there. It doesn't even begin to understand how massive it is. So when we take and we say that I can know love and I can know mercy, I can know grace without the gospel of Jesus. That's about the same as saying I can just look at a picture of the Grand Canyon and it's just the same. To know love, to know the depths of mercy, to know the extravagance of God's grace, we can't even begin to understand it. Love is Jesus dying for the spiritually deformed. Mercy is Jesus having compassion on those who spit on his face. Grace is favoring those whose sin is so great that they are dead and only are going to be even more dead in eternity, but saving them anyway. Then we see that another purpose of the gospel is that the gospel discloses Christ's forgiveness. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, we read, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I don't know if you've ever done this, maybe you have not, but I know I've caught myself doing it at different times, as someone has come in humility and asked for forgiveness. And what I find myself sometimes saying is, you know what, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Sometimes I think we offer easy exoneration. We just kind of brush over things. But then we look at Christ, who died. He is depicted as a lamb. The lamb did nothing, has no involvement, no participation in this sin. The lamb is completely innocent. And we make light of it, or we can. You know, the payment that Jesus made on the cross was not like a child who gets grounded and then is kind of upset that his plans got messed up that day. It's nothing even close to that. Look at the finality of it. Blood everywhere. And it cost him everything. It was so final. And yet, that's what it took to forgive us. The gospel also determines God's relationships. In John chapter 1, 12 to 13, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I cannot understand what it was for God in his infinite creativity to form humanity in such a way that here you have Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening walking with God. Like that just doesn't compute. It doesn't even make sense. You read it and go, I don't identify with that, even remotely close to that. They had this intimacy with them in such an incredible way. And then they turn around and they say, in one sense, they basically say to him, I am more satisfied in myself. And they took the fruit and they ate it. And then we have the same infinitely powerful God who restrains his anger and releases his love in order to restore perfect communion under the tree of life. And Jesus is that tree. Jesus is the tree of life that blossoms and bears the fruit of born again children of God. He takes us in our state and restores the relationship that we walked away from because we thought we would find more satisfaction apart from him. He's much nicer than I would be as he restrains his anger and gives life. From here, we want to look at what the purpose of the gospel is for us. So what is the gospel in us? I would say firstly, not in order of importance necessarily, but firstly, that one of the purposes of the gospel is that the gospel dissects our sin. And if you've noticed along here, I'm using a lot of D words, right? You need to appreciate how hard it was to come up with that many different D words. So I just want you to, you know, just to, yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, the kind of conciliatory clap. Yeah, I just draw attention to myself. That's really vain, I know. But anyway, I'll move on. First of all, the gospel dissects our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You can think of this in the sense that when Christ was there, Christ was cut open like there was surgery done on him, surgery on our soul. And he cut through the skin and he cut through the muscle and he cut past the bone and he cut to our heart. And he removed that heart of sin and that heart of death, and he transplanted, took out that old heart, and he put in a pure heart. Now, I don't understand it. But what happens is that in order for Christ to do surgery on us, he cuts himself. He goes deep within himself, cuts himself wide open, and in doing so, we become free of sin. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging or hanged on a tree. What the gospel says about our heart of sin is that it is diseased and it is cancerous, and we have blocked arteries and we have failed valves and all these things. We are so beyond repair that to save us, he had to be infected with our disease. Our sin was death. It was a curse. That the only way to overcome it, the only way to heal us, the only way to restore us was for Christ to bear our curse. And what the gospel is supposed to do is say to you and say to me, how great is your sin? How unworthy are you? Your sin was so great that the Son of God had to descend from his throne and die for it. So the gospel dissects our sin. The gospel also depicts our helpless circumstance, and this is directly related. Galatians 2:16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So the gospel here illustrates the extent of our disease. The doctor who performs this exploratory surgery, and this happens, is that the doctor goes in and he opens up the patient and he looks inside and he looks for the disease, and there are times where he simply closes the patient back up and goes and reports and says, there is nothing I can do. It is everywhere. There is nothing that we can do. I can make you comfortable. I can try to give you pain medication, but that's all I can do. I am helpless to fix the problem. And the gospel explains the extent of our sin. It tells us that our sin is so great, that it is so overwhelming, it is so large, and it proclaims to us that the cure for our sin cannot and will never happen in our hands. We can never do any kind of self-surgery. The gospel declares one must be disease-free And it shows us that our disease has no earthly cure. And what it intends to do is help us to understand our helplessness. And so when we hear the gospel and we hear of how great our sin is and how impossible it is to attain righteousness, we should say, that is horrible. I am lost. And that's exactly what the gospel intends to do. But it doesn't ever end there, does it? Because the gospel also destines our righteousness. In Philippians 3:9 it says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." See, on the one hand, the gospel is despair. If you are perishing, if you reject it, if you're rebellious against it, the gospel simply tells you how lost you really are. Without hope, without redemption, without any kind of way to work yourself back into rightness with God. But the gospel is also our only hope. It's the hope for those who are being delivered. The gospel, in that sense, is the remedy of its own diagnosis of the human condition. The gospel is the answer to its own problem. See, the Father says, you must be perfect. You must be perfect. And then he sends his Son to be our perfection. So the gospel destines our righteousness. Then we also find that the gospel delivers our freedom. Romans 6:6-8. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We must understand that when the Bible speaks of our sin, it describes our sin as slavery. You can just imagine these chains around your ankles and chains around your wrists and around your neck and around your body. Last night, Christine and I watched the movie of William Wilberforce of Amazing Grace. If you haven't seen it, it's a great movie to watch. We're trying to find a clean movie. And if you've ever tried to find a clean movie, boy, that's hard to do nowadays. So we did that, and we watched that movie, and they just depict as Wilberforce fights against slavery in the 1800s and the conditions under which these people, these human beings, lived. And it just breaks my heart. And especially because I think of our church and the number of people that have come from Africa, and your ancestors were part of this horrible, horrible thing, that people would treat them in such a way. But it is also a good metaphor for what our sin does and how Christ delivers. Because we, under our sin, are in these shackles, and these shackles are forged in the fires of our depravity. And they are thick, and they are heavy, and they wrap around us from our heads to our feet. They dig in deeply, they rub us raw. And these chains not only enslave us, they are toxic, as they slowly poison us until we are driven mad and we die in agony. And the gospel of Jesus is the key that unlocks it all. His power breaks the chains, sets the captives free. It reminds me of Joseph that's imprisoned in his jail, and God delivers him from his prison. And what the gospel does is deliver us from our prison. Then the gospel also determines our future. In Philippians 3:20-21, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." I find that as I look at this, and I look at our future, often our dreams, if they are about this life, if they are consumed with this life, they are so shallow. They are like a puddle of dirty water. That's all we can really produce. But the work of Christ is so much greater. It's the only thing I can compare it to is like it's going and thinking that the puddle is great when you have the tropics and the sun with the beach and the waves and the clear water. Christ has given us a new passport, a new body, a new glory. And the gospel gives us this ecstatic future secured by his cross. And in that very thing, that very act of him dying upon the cross, all that they saw at the moment was defeat. And yet that which was to defeat him was actually our victory. Just incredible. Our future is so much greater than it ever could be if it were not for the cross, if it were not for the gospel. Then we see that the gospel destroys our lies. In Romans 8:32-33, we read, "And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." In this life, probably in some ways more so than unbelievers, is that we are struck with doubts. My sins are so great. If we come to understand in any way what the gospel is, all of a sudden we're faced with our sin and we say, my sin is so great. My sins are so numerous. They are so damning. How could Jesus ever love me? I think that's a perfectly normal question. I don't know if I have done enough or I could ever do enough to ever earn what he has done for me. I can never repay him for what he has done for me. I can never be good enough. And these are accusations. They can come from our own heads. They certainly can come from Satan. They can come from bad teaching. But the question is, who is it that secures? Who is it that sanctifies? Who is it that saves? He says it very clearly. God justifies. God makes you right. The way of salvation found in the gospel says that the sins we cannot forget, God cannot remember. Then, the gospel decides our thinking and values. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. The spiritual person judges all things, but to himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The gospel of Jesus intends to completely overturn our thinking. It intends to give us an entirely different perspective on the world. We are to go from this world of fear to a world of faith. We are to go from the worldliness that we find all around us to worship. We are to go from haughtiness to humility. We are to go from greed to generosity and from cruelty to compassion. It is to transform how we think about all things. So we are to think differently because of the gospel, but we also have different values because of the gospel. Titus 2:11 and 12, and these certainly are connected. But he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Jesus takes those old values, switches them around, tosses them out, gets rid of them, and places within us absolutely new values. That we are to renounce sin where once we embraced it. We are to pursue Christ-like desires where once we thought they were our entire life. The gospel trains us. He prepares our hearts and our minds and our bodies for this action. I thought of this in the sense of computers. What he has done is completely removed our operating system and put in an entire different operating system. We function under a completely different code. The gospel does that. Then, the gospel defines our relationships, our love, our humility, our selflessness, our acts of care. In Ephesians 5, 1-2, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Jesus acted and he said, "I love you. I love you and I give my life for you. I step down from my throne for you. And my children should likewise then love. They should likewise be merciful. They should likewise be gracious. They should likewise be caring and generous." So the gospel, though, defines what this means. Jesus died as a sacrifice for his beloved. He is the standard. He is the measure. He says that in him, in his power, in his ability, in his forgiveness of sins, in his conquering of death, that he would build with us a relationship of love, of care, of selflessness, of concern. And the only way we understand that, or should understand that, is in that context. And so it defines how we love. It defines how we are to care. And even more so, it even makes all of that even possible. We only know love because he is love, and he has poured out his love on us. So the gospel defines our relationships. And then here's my other D word that I thought was kind of fun. The gospel dynamizes our everyday. I like that one. Dynamizes. I don't know if that's a real word, but I sure liked it. You can blame the thesaurus for that one. The gospel dynamizes our everyday. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 to 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." When we look at our days, what are they like? Sometimes we're rushed in the morning. Maybe our alarm didn't go off when we wanted it to, and so we're frantically trying to get everything done. Maybe we have a sick child and we have to deal with that and make arrangements for those things. Perhaps we have a rough work situation and your boss is on your case, or another employee is giving you trouble, or maybe you're a mom or dad who's running around and you feel like you're an Uber driver because all you are is just a chauffeur going everywhere. You feel these kind of burdens. You go to make dinner in the evening and it's undercooked or overcooked. The dishwasher breaks down. You have all kinds of struggles. All these kinds of things. And that isn't even beginning to mention what we might consider to be greater things. You and your wife want to have a child and you have a miscarriage. You go to the doctor and you get a cancer diagnosis. Someone in your family dies. Perhaps you deal with thoughts that are not healthy. You have a broken home. Marriage is breaking apart. Older children walking out. We can even have a pandemic. It is only in the comfort of the cross. How ironic is that? That we take two pieces of wood and we hang a man upon them and kill him on it. And that is our comfort. Our troubles and our trials are wrapped in the warm embrace of Jesus with his broken and bloody body and hands. The cold hardness of the wood and the nails is through which we are empowered. It is through which we are established to keep working. There is no hope, there is no comfort that is lasting and true except in the gospel of Jesus. I do not know how people cope with life. In fact, I guess we're seeing it right now, is we come to realize how people do not know how to cope with life when they do not have Jesus. And then the gospel dispenses our most fulfilling life. In 1 Peter 1:8-9, he says, Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If our greatest joy is some kind of purchase we want to make, if our greatest joy is a newborn child, if our greatest joy is a summer at the lake, if our greatest joy is an academic achievement or winning the championship or is a promotion, or maybe if our greatest joy is a purchase we have made or a product that we make with our own hands or the opening of a business, if that is our greatest joy, we do not understand Jesus. When Jesus fed the crowds, take yourself there for a moment. He's feeding the 5,000. They're up on the hill. He's taught them all day. And he says, we should feed them. Well, there's not enough money to feed all these people. How would we possibly do that? It's impossible. And he says, feed them. They find a couple of fishes. They find a couple of loaves and start to distribute it. And it all just happens. Everyone's fed. In fact, they have 12 baskets left over. It's incredible. It's a picture. Is it a picture about sharing what you have in order to give to Jesus so he can multiply it? Not really. What it is actually it's a picture of what he has done in being our satisfaction. He provides the bread because he is the bread of life. It's not long after that, at least in the Gospel of John, where they come to him and says, we want more of this bread. And he says, well, you only want me because I fed you. I am the bread of life. He is the only one that can satisfy us. And that's the problem, is that when we want to find satisfaction outside of him, it always turns out bad. At least that's my experience. It always falls through. It always is disappointing. It only works when we go to him for our daily bread and whatever else. Do you know the Savior? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Savior who shines in glorious splendor? Do you know this Savior who thunders his purity and his judgment? Do you know this Savior who performs his power, who lavishes his love, who magnifies his mercy and gives his grace? Do you know this Jesus who pours out his forgiveness, restores our relationships? Do you know this Jesus who severs our sins and cures our terminal disease and showers us with his righteousness? Do you know this Jesus who sets us free and fashions our future and says he is greater than my sin and transforms my outlook and my values and my way of thinking? Do we know this Jesus who shapes my love and strips my pride and gives hope for every day? Do we know this Jesus who is greater satisfaction than all this world can offer? I think Paul knew this Jesus, because I think that's why he launches into praise in Romans 11:33-36. And I will end with this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray.